Types and antitypes of Scripture are some of the greatest connections that the modern-day Christian has between the Old and the New Testaments. These types and antitypes give us wonderful lessons, and I'm thankful that this congregation has decided to delve into this subject on many different levels to figure out what these types and antitypes mean in regards to salvation for the modern-day Christian today. And I'm thankful that I was able to study this topic because it's been something that I've thought about for quite some time and finally was given the urge to finally push into it, and I'm very thankful I was given this opportunity to do so. And we look about and see the floodwaters of Noah as a very great event in the Bible. Noah himself was a special character in the Bible because aside from the book of Genesis, he's mentioned 14 other times in the Old and New Testaments. In Hebrews, specifically in chapter 11, verse 7, he's noted for his faith and godly fear. The recollection of his salvation from the flood is recalled in both 1 and 2 Peter. The gospel accounts of Matthew and Luke speak of the destruction of Jerusalem coming upon them suddenly, like its inhabitants, like it came upon the flood and Noah's people, in Matthew 24 and Luke 17 as well. And in the specific genealogy of Christ, going from Christ backward, Noah is mentioned specifically in that lineage in the book of Luke. Surely we know of Noah and his arduous task of building a ship of which he's never built before, something that wasn't according to what he knew what to do. But before we know of his ark building, we see in Genesis 6, verses 9 through 11, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Noah was living in a world filled with moral decay, such as we are living in a world such as that today. God specifically stated in verse 7 of chapter 6, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. And to do such a task, the Lord prepared a plan to save Noah, because we find in verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was about to receive the greatest instruction he will ever have received. That is, to save himself from the destruction that was to come according to what the Lord had prescribed. This morning, we find our antitype of the floodwaters referred to in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter. Turn there and we'll read verses 18 through 22, where it says, For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So what is our writer here, Peter? What does he mean by the word antitype? Does this antitype point to baptism as a picture or a figure of salvation? Or is water the means God provided for salvation? How did these floodwaters save Noah and his passengers on the ark? We will do our best to answer these questions by the end of our study this morning. Of course, the type is the New Testament concealed. The antitype is the Old Testament revealed. Such as this, if you think about it in more simpler terms, if you're standing outside in the middle of the day, well, not middle of the day, there's supposed to be no shadow, but if you're standing in the very last part of the day at 5 o'clock, you stand outside, the sun's shining behind you, there's a shadow probably in front of you. When you look at that shadow, it's not every detail of your body. It's not how your face looks. It's not what your wrinkles on your hands look like. It doesn't show the freckles on your face. It doesn't show the color of your hair, what clothes you're wearing. But it is a figure. It's a mold of who you are. And when you look at that shadow, as you move your arms, move your head, you know it's you. But when you look at yourself in a mirror, you see every detail of your body. That is your facial structure, your nose, your eyes, your hair color, your freckles on your face, your eye color, what your skin looks like. You'd see exactly every detail of your body. This is what the antitype is. The mold is the type, but the antitype gives detail to that mold, and it gives that exact description of what the Old Testament didn't reveal. So the type is the shadow. It takes the form of the true image, but if I look at my shadow, of course, as I said, it's not the detailed image of myself. Such is the case with the floodwaters of Noah. We get the shadow without the clearly detailed means. But however, as we go through the course of this study, we'll realize that the type and the means are very similar. To gain context of the first epistle of Peter, we can turn to the first few chapters and the first few verses to find out who Peter is addressing this to. Peter addressed to the pilgrims of the dispersion in the area of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This is known as the Asia Minor, but in our terms, it's modern-day Turkey, so in that area of the world. The letter was written around AD 58 to 64, and Christians were the intended audience. And if you think about this, this was written before the destruction of Jerusalem. Peter writes about many different topics, ranging from a reminder of the heavenly inheritance, the living before God, the ever-enduring word, the chosen stone and his chosen people, living before the world and various principalities and governments, submission to masters, wives' submissions to husbands, and of course a very special word from the husbands concerning their wives. And as Peter changes focus, we find in chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, that the Christian should know that suffering will come, living the Christian life. This isn't a new teaching, but I believe that this is a reminder for the Christians here in the Asia Minor. We find in verse 17, "For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." So Peter then connects the Christian suffering to come, like under Christ's suffering, once for all. We read in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Jesus himself suffered for doing no wrong. Peter then connects the Christian suffering. If Peter is writing to Christians here, we must imply that they understand and know that Christ had died for their sins. This is kind of one of the chief cornerstones, if you will, of faith, that we know that Jesus came to this world and he suffered and died for our sins. We believe and we must believe that he came and did this. He came and lived the perfect life that we couldn't live, because we find in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And he also paid the just penalty that we couldn't pay. Then Peter goes on to our main passage of discussion. He reminds the Christians of Noah and that eight souls were saved through water and saved from the great flood. We're lucky to note that in our main text of 1 Peter 3, it tells us exactly what our antitype is in this situation, that is baptism. It's difficult to point out the type in this passage, though, with our first glance. But with the rereading of the passage, we find specifically in verse 20, "While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water." Then immediately following in verse 21, it says, "There is also an antitype which now saves us." So this should cause the reader to stop and analyze the plain order of the passage. If you go back to the times of Noah and think about this outside of the context of 1 Peter 3, what could the type possibly be that refers to the antitype, that is baptism, besides water? The ark was used not only to transport Noah, his wife, his sons and their wives, and the various animals that were collected into the ark, but it also provided safety from this flood. The ark was built according to God's plan. It provided all the means necessary needed for their safety. But can we truly say that the ark is the type? If you look at 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, the ark isn't mentioned anywhere near where the souls are recorded as saved through water. Of course, the ark provided the protection necessary, but having the type as the ark and the antitype baptism, I think that and submit to you that, of course, the ark isn't the type, because the ark wouldn't make sense in this type of scenario. Just based on the order and the reading of the passage, it just doesn't fit. 1 Peter 3 specifically states that the souls were saved through water. And of course, some may argue and ask the question, well, wouldn't the ark take the passengers through water? And I say, that is a good question. It's a great question, because that is true. That's what a boat is for. But it doesn't fit the mold or the pattern here that we find in 1 Peter 3. The ark is a symbol of Noah's faith and godly fear. This is what I submit the ark is to us today, the ark. The ark isn't our type. But if Noah wasn't moved with the godly fear, as we read in Hebrews 11 and verse 7, he would have never started building this ark. And if you read through the passage of Scripture, it took about 100 to 120 years to build this thing. So you would think, if he didn't have faith that God would provide him this safety and provide him the means to be able to float safely in the flood, I think he would have had prime motivation to give up and stop building there. We can thank God that Noah didn't lack faith, and we can also thank him for his example of godly fear, adequately provided to us by evidence of the ark. Because without Noah's actions, the world would have been entirely destroyed to be inhabited no more by anything. The animals surely couldn't be the type for salvation, since these creatures are submissive to men and they were given a specific purpose in the Old Testament. Animals were originally provided as a sort of a makeshift company for Adam while he was alone in the Garden of Eden. But God found that man needed someone like him, not an animal, for true companionship, and that is known as the woman. We find in Genesis 2, verse 18, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And immediately following that, God formed every beast from the ground. But then when all the animals came forth to Adam to be named by him, we find in Genesis 2 and verse 20, but for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So we find in verses 21 through 25 that God made woman from the rib of Adam. So the animal surely cannot be the type. So this leads to our final choice. This leads us to another possible solution, and that is the floodwaters as the type. By process of elimination, we've narrowed it down as such, but just because we narrowed it down doesn't mean that it's exactly right. So what makes the floodwaters the type in this situation? What did the floodwaters provide for Noah? We find our answer in Genesis chapter 7. God tells Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." This is God's answer to Noah's building process in Genesis 6, verses 13 through 21. The specific plan was laid out, and Noah followed the blueprint to the letter. After more instruction was given, we find Noah in verse 7, with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. And if you skip down to Genesis 7, verse 11, "On that day, all the fountains of the great deep were opened, and the rain was on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And I know recently, it appears we've received a very similar treatment. There's a recent survey that was taking place that showed that the state of Texas has received so much water that the entire state of Texas could be filled with 8 inches. The entire state could be 8 inches deep in water by the rain we've received in the past month. That's incredible to me. That's a ton of power and a ton of water. But think about it this way. Could you imagine 40 straight days of rain, day and night, and this wasn't a light drizzle rain. This was a heavy downpour. The fountains of the earth were opened. This is something that was incredible. The rain was constant, and it was amazing that such a feat occurred in land that had not known rain ever before. We continue in verse 17 of Genesis chapter 7. If you would, we will read there starting in verse 17. "Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills were under the whole earth, heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. All flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So here's where we find what first the floodwaters provided for Noah. The floodwaters were able to lift the ark and bear it across the waters. Without water, the ark would be entirely useless. If you think about it this way, it's like a canoe that's sitting on a riverbank, that's sitting on the shore. When it's on the riverbank, it serves no purpose whatsoever. It's just an empty thing. But boats are built for a specific purpose, and shockingly enough, they're built to transport you through water. That's what their purpose is. So imagine if Noah didn't build the ark to God's specification. Would God have ceased the waters to fall upon the earth so Noah could fix and correct his mistakes? I believe that God could, but I also believe that in God's power, he could just as well allow that ark to sink since Noah didn't build it to his specified plan. I think of that in this way. Say I was to go to a restaurant on my birthday with my girlfriend at the time, and if you're looking at the Barnes & Noble section, this story is filed in the fiction aisle. So this is obviously fashioned. I picked out my favorite steak restaurant because that's what I absolutely want to have for my birthday. It's going to be steak, and it's going to be a big baked potato with it as well. And I want to eat there on my birthday. That's the one place I wanted to go. Say this place also serves seafood. It's kind of their surf and turf type of thing on their menu. And if anybody knows me, I don't like seafood particularly at all, especially salmon. I just don't like it. That's one thing I will not have. So I apologize if someone made salmon today. I will not have it. But seafood isn't my thing, and especially with seafood, I don't like broccoli. That's just one thing I don't like either. So say I tell my server that I'd love to have their best steak that I could get with a huge baked potato with all the fixings. And then after a little while, the waiter comes back and says, "Now I know that you ordered this steak, and I know you ordered this baked potato, but I know that both of those things are great because I've had them myself. Instead, though, I'm going to bring you out one of our best fillets of salmon and a nice side of broccoli. Would this be okay with you?" Obviously, any one of us in that situation would tell the server that he has lost his or her mind. This is something that we didn't order. This is something that we didn't want and specifically hate. So this is something that would not be okay with us. So we gave a specific order for what we wanted, but the server thought that we wanted something better, or he thought of a better idea for us. Such is the case when we decide to change around the plan that God has made for us and the means that he has provided. In business, if any contract lays out a specific term and they're laid out in a contract form, a modification of the contract is first a rejection of the first and then a counteroffer. So this is something that I understand. If Noah built the ark any other way that God prescribed, he would be rejecting God's perfect plan first off and then offering an inferior contract in its place. Like a canoe sitting on the riverbank, without the floodwaters, Noah's ark would sit on the sand, making his efforts null and void. The waters of the great flood not only lifted the ark off of the ground to perform its intended use, but it also provided another means for Noah, and that was salvation from the world destroyed in its depths. Noah and the passengers on the ark owed their safety to this powerful water, not only in the physical sense, but spiritual sense. Through the water, Noah and those who would obey and heed to his teaching would be saved for their obedience. Water spelled the damnation of the rebellious, that is, all of the wicked world that God was sorry for, but it also meant salvation. It was a twofold purpose, these floodwaters. The purpose for Noah, as we read, is salvation for obedience and washing away of the wicked world that he lived in. In like manner, we ourselves owe our salvation in an important way to this same component. The illustration itself causes us to pause. Is the mode, that is the ark, what's important, or is it the same element that's present in both the floodwaters and in 1 Peter chapter 3? I submit to you that it is the element. The element of water, presented in both cases, the flood and baptism, leads to salvation for Noah as it leads to salvation for us today. If you think about it, water is a common salvation element in multiple instances in the Bible, the Old and the New Testament alike. When the children of Israel escaped the threatening hands of Pharaoh, they were delivered by the Red Sea parting, allowing them to walk on dry land to the other side, as we find in Exodus 14. A verse we mentioned on Friday night, we find in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." While the Israelites were in the midst of what should have been the sea, they were on dry land with walls of water on their left and on their right. There was a cloud covering them while they passed through the land as well. They were immersed, baptized, if you will, in the water and the cloud, for they were unseen by the Egyptians as they approached. The waters and cloud provided protection. Moving on, in regards to the tabernacle, a priest had to wash his hands after providing blood sacrifice prior to entering into the holy place. And when you see the layout of the tabernacle, there was a common area where all could gather. Then there was this magnificent tent that was held there. There was a laver placed in front of this tent, and it was outside of it. And there were two chambers inside the tent itself, the holy place and the most holy place. The holy place, we read, is symbolic of the church, and the most holy place is symbolic of heaven. And in order to get into the holy place, that is the church, the priests had to wash. So we have to wash and immerse ourselves in the means prescribed by God in order to be a member of the church, and that is baptism. We'll come back to this thought in a minute. And if you look at the laver itself, it wasn't located inside the tent. Otherwise, one could become a member of the church prior to baptism. That isn't so. Neither is the most holy place, resembling of heaven, located in the common place where all the world gathered. It wasn't outside the tabernacle, for that means the entire world can make it to heaven without going through the means prescribed. This also is not so. As we read in Matthew 27, verse 51, as Jesus was upon the cross, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. This veil that it's referring to is the veil between the holy place and the most holy place. Jesus tore down the veil spiritually from earth and heaven. And again, we read in Hebrews 9 and verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The veil that was torn in two that split the tabernacle's inner chambers, such is the case for the Christian today. The veil is torn so that we may enter in the most holy place someday, if by means prescribed by the mediator, and that is Jesus Christ, found in Hebrews 9. Going to the New Testament, in every case of conversion, the day of Pentecost, the Ethiopian eunuch, the Philippian jailer, Saul, and Cornelius, all of these accounts of salvation were recorded with baptism and its completion. Should we then be so amazed that water should have and placed an important place in the salvation of the Christian today? Working back to the verse 21 of 1 Peter 3, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. The antitype to the flood waters is baptism, which is clearly laid out by the structure of the verse. However, there is one very common misconception of this passage which makes baptism appear to be the figure or this picture of salvation, not the actual means of salvation. While reading Kaufman's commentary on this passage, I came across this quote. There is hardly a text in the Bible that does not have a nail in it where the devil can hang his hat. So I firmly believe in this statement because any passage can be warped to the tune of the interpreter and whatever they deem to be or whatever the passage means to them. And one such man is John Richard Rice. He is a Baptist evangelist and a pastor and the founding editor of The Sword of the Lord, a very common pamphlet or a series of pamphlets, if you will, among the Brotherhood have known and heard about this. He is one of the main figures of the movement and claims that baptism is merely the picture and not the means prescribed for salvation in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. And in his book, Bible Baptism, he uses the original King James translation of 1 Peter 3 and 21, which renders as this, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And his main focus is on the first part of this translation, the like figure whereunto. Since the wording of the King James clearly states to him this, that it's a figure, this is his justification that baptism is only the picture and it's not the means. He states, the ark was a figure and a picture of salvation, and the ark was certainly a type of Christ. Baptism is a like figure, and Romans 6:5 states that it is a likeness of death and a likeness of the resurrection of Christ. He's confusing the type and antitype here. The type and antitype is not the ark in Christ. The type and antitype is the floodwaters and baptism. Clearly doesn't address that situation. He goes on to believe that man should already have a good conscience prior to baptism, since they have received this Holy Spirit baptism prior to being baptized physically. This, of course, causes the quote-unquote saved to have all of their guilty conscience removed because the Holy Spirit descended upon them. He says here, baptism, then, is only a picture or a figure of salvation, and the man who is baptized should already have a, quote-unquote, good conscience. There are many things written in this book, scarily enough, that the Christian can't agree upon. This is the thing that gets really scary when reading this book, is there are some points that he makes that the Christian can't agree with him on. There are things that he says that are biblically right. He believes that the means of baptism is water. He doesn't believe it's any other way. He also believes in immersion. He doesn't believe in sprinkling. He doesn't believe in babies being baptized. But he doesn't believe in the main purpose of baptism, that is, the remission of sins and full atonement. Along with John R. Rice's misconception of baptism, the conversion of Cornelius and his household receiving the Holy Spirit is often used as a proof, if you will, that Cornelius received a clear conscience prior to him being baptized with his household. This is a simple misinterpretation of the Holy Spirit's power in this passage. If you go back to the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles in Acts chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, which allowed the apostles to speak in tongues that they had never studied before from countries that they have never visited. This was to gather, of course, the crowd's attention to this great event and to realize that something great was about to happen, that this simple act and this simple miracle had to be something from heaven. And then, after such, Peter preaches the very first gospel sermon after Jesus ascended into heaven, and all were able to understand what was being taught, for all were able to hear in their own tongue from their own country. The Holy Spirit in Cornelius' conversion is not a Holy Spirit baptism that cleanses the conscience. The Holy Spirit descending and falling upon Cornelius was a sign to the Jews that were there to witness this event. Acts 10 and verses 44 through 45 says, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision," that is the Jews, "who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also." The Holy Spirit descending upon Cornelius was to show the Jews that they were not God's only chosen people anymore. The kingdom of heaven was now open for the entire world to come in, should they obey the commands and the means of salvation. The conscience of one being baptized isn't clean prior to baptism. The New American Standard Version, I believe, translates this passage the best. 1 Peter 3 and 21, as it says, "Corresponding to that," that is the floodwaters, through being saved through water, "baptism now saves you, not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience." When we are baptized, we are not in a clear conscience state of mind prior to that point. We are in the process, but in that moment of coming forth, we cannot say that we have a clear conscience and are justified before God. We are, in essence, appealing to God for a clean conscience. We are pleading to God through baptism to receive the clear conscience that we so crave from our past life. John Rice also continues to say that the flesh mentioned in verse 21 of our passage is man's sinful nature. He says that all men suffer from a sinful nature that he cannot shake alone, but for the good conscience received from God above. And there is one very major problem with this interpretation of flesh in verse 21. Because if you go back to verse 18, we read, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." If John is saying that man suffers from a sinful nature, being in the flesh, he's indirectly saying that Christ himself also suffered from a sinful nature, having come forth to earth in the flesh. Flesh in the first verse of 18 and 21 cannot be different interpretations of flesh. Flesh is flesh in that passage. If John is saying that man suffers from a sinful nature, he is indeed saying that Christ himself did the same. So how could a sinless lamb be offered to sacrifice if he suffered from a sinful, fleshly nature? How can Jesus be the pure sacrifice if he wasn't holy due to the sin stains of his nature and being inherited into this sin? There is no sinful nature that man inherits, simply put. If it were so, then Jesus wouldn't be our Savior. His suffering was entirely physical. He suffered the awful death on the cross on our behalf. We deserve the bill, but Jesus paid it for us. As Barnes' commentary writes, "There is no appeal which can be made to us more powerful than one drawn from the fact that another suffers on our account." And I also like how College Press interprets not the putting away the filth of the flesh. The commentary itself here reads, "The purpose of baptism is not to obtain an outward cleansing. We can take care of that matter in the bathtub." That's simply what this passage means. It's not the putting away or the physical ceremonial washing of the body, but it means something much deeper than that. John Rice's interpretation of baptism as just getting wet with no purpose has no leg to stand on. Baptism is for the remission of sins and not a simple ceremonial washing to show an outward sign of an inward confession to those who are witnessing this great event. The flood provided salvation for Noah as baptism provides salvation for us. But what else did this flood wash away? What does baptism wash away for us? The flood destroyed everything that was the world. It destroyed sinful man, sinful pleasure, evil hearts, and moral destruction. And without the flood, Noah's surroundings would have continued to rot and decay as man's choice of rebelling against God. Noah also had to make the choice to leave the sinful world behind. He could have rejected the offer that God gave him to build the ark. Noah could have chosen to live any life that he wanted to. This is simply a will of his, if you want it. The waters were coming down upon the world, no matter if Noah decided to stay or to embark on this arduous task, for God had given them this warning. Noah's choice to build the ark and to get on it while the flood washed away the world is symbolic of our decision to leave away the sinful man in the watery grave of baptism. Romans 6 verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Ananias was instructed to preach to Paul, known as Saul in that chapter, the very man who wrote the Roman epistle. When Saul realized the terrible things he had done and went to Damascus Road while blinded, Ananias preached to him. And Paul recounts his very special and very promising and wonderful conversion in Acts, the 22nd chapter. Paul remembers the instruction that Ananias gave him in verse 16, where he directly stated, Ananias said, "And now while you're waiting, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." The Philippian jailer in Acts, the 16th chapter, was struck with fear before he realized that he had fallen asleep after the great earthquake had shook the bars of the prison. All the ball doors were open, but all the prisoners were still there. He had spoken and he had feared, and yet he went to Paul and Silas and he trembled before them. In Acts 16 and verse 30 reads, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He had truly wondered what he needed to do. And Paul and Silas respond in verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. So baptism into death, sins, and stripes. What do all of these mean? The choice of baptism put to death their old way of life. And if you would, turn back to Romans chapter 6, and we'll begin reading at verse 5. It says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also should be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin," that is spiritually died, "and physically. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also should live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Noah, in his choice to build an ark, sealed in his heart that he has and was no longer to be a slave of the world. He was no longer going to be a slave to the sin that was around him and corrupting, or possibly corrupting, his life. He was going to put away the chance of living that sinful life by accepting God's terms and his means of saving him and all those who would hear him. The flood washed away every chance of sin left in the world. All of it had to perish before starting anew. So is baptism with us. We put to death the old man and bury him in the watery grave of baptism, which washes away those sins, and we come out of the baptism spiritually cleansed, free from sin, and fully pardoned. Galatians 3 verse 27 reads, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We put off the old man, and we put on the new man, that is Christ, which is in Christ. By Christ's death, we are truly reconciled to God through his means of baptism. For we find in Revelation 21 and verse 27, "But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Kaufman's commentary on the epistle reads, "Let it be strictly observed that Peter in this does not say that he might bring God to us, but that he might bring us to God. There is nothing in the atonement that was designed to change God in any manner, for it was men who needed to be changed. We finally have a chance for reconciliation with God, something that we never had before Christ. But it is on us to change in order to reconcile with God. We cannot enter the promised land above if we have not shed the old man of sin. For Romans 3:23 reads, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And another wonderful passage regarding this is Titus chapter 3, where Titus here is speaking to those who are Christians. It reads starting in verse 3, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." We must be washed and regenerated by baptism. There is no other prescribed way that I could find in all of Holy Scripture. Without the spiritual sin cleansing of baptism, we can have no hope in entering this most holy place that we read about earlier. As the laver was located outside of the tabernacle, so we cannot enter into the church without means of baptism. Acts 2 verse 41 reads, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added unto them." What is the "them" in this passage? Well, if you read a few verses down, in verse 46 of the same chapter, it reads, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So the "them" mentioned is the church. The means of salvation are prescribed and accurately pointed out in 1 Peter 3 and 21. Baptism is what saves us. Not faith alone, not repentance, not confession. Indeed, all of these play an important part in the plan of salvation. For without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That is Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Luke 13 and 3 tells us, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." In Matthew 10:32 is Jesus speaking himself, and he says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven." The Ethiopian eunuch proclaimed in Acts 8 and verse 36, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Even the Ethiopian eunuch knew that he had to be baptized. Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." I believe that those on the day of Pentecost and every other conversion in the book of Acts took all steps necessary required of them to be saved, followed by the completion of the transaction by the washing of the blood of the Lamb through baptism. And with the transaction complete, the Lord added to his church. No man can make heaven without baptism. Barnes' commentary reads again, "Today, God has also provided a means whereby we may avail ourselves of his salvation, and where we may meet the blood of Christ. He has provided it in his mercy, kindness, and love. But we must accept what he has provided. The Holy Spirit says baptism doth now save you. God saves us through the blood of Christ, but the means he has chosen is water. If we do not come into contact with the blood of Christ through baptism, we have no hope of ever receiving the remission and full pardon of our sins. There is no prayer that we can pray, there is no song that we can sing that can grant us remission or this full pardon. There's nothing that we can do outside of this. Jesus, in predicting the power of salvation through baptism in John 3, verse 5, says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Holy Spirit and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So when one is buried in baptism, the sins are removed and he raised from the dead, or raised from the grave, a new creature in Christ. Not only this, you are added to the Lord's church. The type, any type, fulfilled in 1 Peter 3:21 is one of the longest spanning in all the scriptures, starting in the very beginning, in the book of Genesis, all the way through all the epistle accounts of 1 Peter in chapter 3. Noah received salvation from the flood and experienced the washing away of the wicked world he left behind. And as for the Christian, we receive the remission of sins, arise a new creature in Christ, are added into the Lord's church, and leave our sinful man in the watery grave. The floodwaters of Noah remain one of the most important types of salvation in all Holy Scripture because it paints for us the beauty of salvation and the horror and totality of destruction. It shows us salvation, and it also shows us how putting away our sinful past, we need to do it with ultimate force. Baptism revealed the purpose of the floodwaters, and today the gospel call reaches all. And I am thankful that the Holy Spirit descended upon Cornelius and witnesses were gathered to witness this event to show that now all were welcome into his kingdom. So today, if you're not a child of God, God is welcoming you into this wonderful, spiritual, magnificent kingdom by means of baptism for the remission of your sins. As noted, the evidence is placed before you. The blueprint has been finalized. And now it is time for you to decide. Will you decide to sacrifice your old life and start anew, or will you perish under the crushing weight of sin's waves? The choice is yours this morning. We, of course, would not like to close with that offering an opportunity for those who wish to obey the gospel to obey it. If you've heard a sufficient portion of the word today that causes you to believe, then come forth believing that Jesus died for your sins and he is the Son of God. Come forth willing to repent of your sinful past and be willing to confess that good confession that the Ethiopian eunuch gave so long ago. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And upon your confession, we will take you and baptize you for the remission and full pardon of your sins. If you're one today who has taken these steps and feels as if you've strayed away from the path that leads to heaven by sin, and you need to make a public confession, we can and will help you in your desire to make yourself right and be reconciled once again to God. So if you're one of either class, won't you come while we stand and sing?